last week, the week previous, we started a sermon series looking at, called it The Ghost of Christmas. The idea is that we come into Christmas season, I come into the Christmas season with certain emotional expectations, peace, hope, joy, things that, I don't know, from my childhood, I just associate with Christmas, the story of Christ coming, the experiences that I have with my family, with my church, during the season, the things that we talk about, just center around those kinds of emotions. Looking at what God is doing in the world, these are the emotions that strike me, peace, hope, and joy. But as I got older, I realized that that wasn't what a lot of other people experience. Some people feel just overwhelmed by the rush and hurried aspect of the season, I guess. They don't experience the peace. For a lot of people, the despair, I've heard people say it's the lack of sunlight. Other people like it's cold. Most people that I hear when they mention it, it's because of something that's happened in their life, something that they had hoped for that didn't happen, something related to a family member passing away, or something like there's some sort of association with the season that generates despair in them. It's not Christmas isn't something that they look forward to. So I wanted to address some of these ghosts and look past our, I guess what I really want us to do is to look past the emotions that just kind of like happen to us around Christmas, not viewing peace, hope, and joy as just something that happens or doesn't happen, but is they are actually practices of Christians that are oriented towards Christ, who are focused on Christ despite circumstances, that peace, hope, and joy is a reality this season despite whatever circumstances have come our way. That is what's baked into what we are celebrating over Christmas, not a particular season that happens to be pleasant for us all the time, but a reality of the world that showed up with the incarnation of Jesus that transforms the way we view the world, no matter how pleasant it is for us. So today, I wanted us to focus in on hope. Hope is necessarily kind of a forward-oriented thing. You're looking to the future for something. You're thinking of something that is to come. You're thinking, oh man, this moment is leading towards something. Something better is coming. Now, you can't. It's hard to imagine a more hopeful experience than observing like a new baby. Like when somebody shows up to church with a baby, you know, first of all, like I don't touch it because they're squishy and they're breakable. Some of you guys are like super like comfortable with them. I'm not. I'm really big and clumsy and they're like, you know, they scare me. But I like to watch you guys with them. Like I love to look at those, like when you look at those babies and you're like there's an infinite possibility of good that could come from them, right? I imagine what will come from that kid. And even in the moment, just the way that they sound, you know, like sometimes they don't sound great and sometimes they don't smell great, but generally the way they smell and the way they sound and the way, like everything about them is like hopeful to me, you know? So when I read the Christmas story, baked it before there's any theology behind it, it's like baby Jesus is born. Oh, sweet little baby Jesus. I love babies. I love like, you know, like hope. Hope is like baked into it from the start. That's like this like a visceral thing in me. Babies, hope. Don't touch them. Hopeful though. So that I kind of have that from the story, but that's just something that happens to be true for babies, but that's not the key to the story. The key to this story is at the time that Jesus is born, he is born into a people, among people, that their hope is almost like on autopilot. It isn't at their heart anymore. Like they have been in despair for so long and they have been hurting for so long and they have been desperate for something to change for so long that their hope was almost like a a hard thing that they had just determined to hope, almost like they couldn't let it touch their heart because they were so used to being disappointed. So their hopefulness wasn't a tender-hearted hopefulness. It was this hard-hearted, confident, like, this has to happen, you know? Hope is at the center of the theology of all the people are considered. When the people of Jesus' time, the Israelites, called themselves the people of God, hope was at the core of who they were. It's the reason they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior, someone to rescue them. Hope is at the center of the theology. And it wasn't because it was a cute little baby with all kinds of possibilities. It was because the world was dark. There was a lot of despair. It was not a circumstance. It wasn't an environment of hopefulness. Their hope was a result specifically of what they thought of God and what God said he would do. And that's the root of it. So that's the, as we look at the story, as we look at kind of the hope that Jesus enters into when we look to Christmas, despair, darkness, coldness is the ground. Like it, that is the environment. Like I love going around and see Christmas lights and people are nice and people are exchanging presents. That wasn't the environment that Jesus came into. Despair was the environment. Okay? To really lay the groundwork for it, I'm going to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies kind of the start of what was to become like hundreds of years of despair for the Israelites, hundreds of years of things not going the way that they had hoped that they would. The Israelites had come into the promised land. They had received their promise, and they were not faithful. When you read the first few chapters of Isaiah, he's saying things like, "You've basically been a prostitute to God." He'll go through a chapter, and it's like he paints this awful picture of the Israelites, and then the next chapter, you think, I'm like, "Oh, well, this sounds kind of hopeful." Nope, that deteriorates into something like this song of like hopefulness. Oh, nope, that one turns into despair too, like in chapter 6, and like as you're going like chapter after chapter, it's like, "Oh, this is like." You're reading through Isaiah, and it's just awful. He's describing what's going to happen to them as a result of them turning their backs on God. The source of all goodness in the world they have turned their backs on, and Isaiah says, this must necessarily go poor for you. It's going to go poorly for us, he says. And then you get to chapter 9. And it's like you can catch your breath a little bit, like, oh, wait a second. Like, after 8 chapters of, you've really screwed up, and it's going to go bad for you as a result, you get to chapter 9. Hope shows up in chapter 9. And this is what he says. That time of darkness and despair, and if you want to read it, read the first 8 chapters. Awful, like, the picture that he has for a world of people who have turned their back on God. True for Israel, some variation of that true for the whole world. That time of darkness and despair will not go on forever, he says. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, I'm butchering that, will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Now, the details here are kind of important. The land, these two words, Zebulun and Naphtali, these were tribes of Israel. They were the northern border tribes. And right from the start, we're told, like, when the Israelites went into the promised land, when they became a people that were set aside for God, right from the start, they were told, you can't play around here. You have to trust me, and you have to follow me. You can't mix yourself with people who are following other gods. Don't try to take what it means to be a follower of God and like the world and kind of mix them together and make your own thing. Well, they did that, especially in the border towns, Zebulun and Naphtali. It's right from the start. It says they never actually kind of like pushed out the non-Jews, the people who were following other gods. They intermarried with them, and they brought their customs, they brought their gods into their life. right from the very start, they failed to follow God faithfully. And you see the results of that from the start. They were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping Asherah, and that means they were making choices that were, well, details would have included like, with some of those tribes would have included like child sacrifice, even to that degree. It was brutal. But you know, when it's in your own culture, you don't necessarily think of that's just kind of normal when it's your own. We hear child sacrifice and we're like, how can anybody do that? I bet there are things that happen in that are normal for us in our culture that other people will look back on and say, I cannot believe that was normal for you guys to do. So anyway, that's what was going on there. And so right from the start, you have this hope coming first in among the people that were the least faithful. That time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land that was the least faithful, that initiated and from which all of the rest of the people became unfaithful, they'll be humbled. It's not going to hurt. It's not like unfaithfulness doesn't create pain and humility, shame, difficulty. It's not like your choices don't matter. But after that, there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, this is the same region that they were in, this is the Galilee, which lies along Jordan, will be filled with glory. After that humility, it will be glorious among them. And then he explains it. He says, this is what it'll be like. This is what it'll feel like for them. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. These people in great darkness, that biblically, when you're hearing the word darkness, it's kind of the same in our culture. If you say something like, oh, that's very dark. Confusion, disorder, uncertainty, ultimately death. For a people who have abandoned God, this is what's normal. Disorderliness, chaos, not being able to discern right from wrong, not being able to be unified and knowing what's good. That is what it's like to live in darkness. It is disorderly. It is divisive. It is necessarily not enjoyable to live like that. But he says that a great light will show up. That is, biblically, it's best, I think, understanding that is like to be able to really see the source of moral values. Light being all these choices that we're making and all the way that we're living that was disorderly and chaotic. People trying to make the best choices that they could, not knowing themselves what was right and wrong. Light is on the subject, and now you can see clearly what's good. You can see clearly what's life-giving. You can see clearly how things ought to be. Oh, that is the path out. Now I can see where to go. Not only can I see where to go, but we're all orderly moving in the right direction because we can all see where to go. It's not just me seeing it. We're all seeing it. We all have access to what is true and life-giving. We all have access to light. And all of the chaos and distortion and confusion that existed when we didn't have access to the good is gone. And there is necessarily like a peace that's involved. When it's like that, he says it's going to be like the people will rejoice. It's like a great harvest. It's like a warrior's dividing the plunder. I've never been a warrior dividing plunder, but like I've been on a team that won a game, and it's like, you know, like it's very exciting. You're just so pumped because like, oh, like everything that I wanted made sense. Like this is working out. Everything that we had worked for is towards a good goal. I can see good coming out of this. All of the heartache and trials that existed are in my rearview mirror, and I can see how things ought to be now. This is the hope that Isaiah is describing for a people who had abandoned God. How do you get to that hope? How do you get from darkness into that light? Isaiah says, God will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. He'll break the oppressor's rod. And just as you did when you destroyed the armies of Midian, the boots of the warriors and the uniforms of the bloodstained by war will all be burned, and they'll be fuel for the fire. We won't need to fight and struggle anymore. We will quit trying to fight for ourselves to make things right. We will be able to simply live under the rule and reign of the light-giving king. The slavery that will be broken, Isaiah made clear that slavery was slavery to sin. And that burden that'll be lifted, Jesus says that his burden is light. If you follow Christ for any amount of time, there's probably been times that you thought it wasn't very light. I've thought a lot about this. I think sometimes we would like God to simply remove struggles from us. What we would like is to live in a way that our life doesn't have hardships around us. What we'd like is, even in a world with sin, we'd like for the results of sin to not really bother us a whole lot. That would be nice. It seems like, instead, Jesus came in a way that enabled us to become resilient even in the middle of difficulties. His intent was that you would become impressive even when things are hard. Like, think about it. When you call yourself a Christian, you are saying, I'm a follower of Christ. There is necessarily no one ever as impressive as Jesus. He is the icon for what all humanity was ever supposed to be. He was the ultimate human. And when you call yourself a follower of Christ, you are not calling yourself nothing. You are saying, I intend to follow the person who is the most impressive ever. That great light that you're following, that goodness, that North Star in the middle of darkness that you're following, that straight path that you're able to make in the middle of all that confusion, makes you impressive. The reason that it's not a struggle, not a burden, isn't because the world around you has become like light and fluffy all of a sudden, and all the hardships of life just like fall off of you and you don't experience them anymore. It's because you are a follower of Christ. And you stand in the middle of it all. You can see the good when nobody else does. And you can walk the right path. Followers of Christ do have a light burden. Just oftentimes it's not light the way we want it to be light. We would like for our environment to be so gentle that we don't have to be impressive. That is not what it means to follow Christ. Jesus himself looked to this passage when he initiated his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew says, now when Jesus heard that John had been imprisoned, that's John the Baptist, he went into Galilee, and while in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken about the prophet Isaiah, would be fulfilled. I want to pause right there because I think that's, God came into the land among the people that had suffered the most to initiate his salvation. This is the land, this is the region that because of their own sin, because of their unwillingness to follow God, they had suffered the greatest. And Jesus initiates his ministry not from Jerusalem, not from the center of power, not even from Galilee. He starts from the place that was the least honorable, the place where people had suffered the greatest. And from the place of the greatest suffering, he initiates his ministry of reconciliation with the world. The Bible is full of these little tender nuggets that we don't. So it's sometimes hard to notice. It's not for nothing that Jesus went and started from this location. There is no one hurting so much that you are under his care. You're separate from his care. So he went there so that what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And on those who sit in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is initiating saying that I am this light. That hope that you've been looking for, I am that hope. That salvation that you needed, I am that salvation. The thing that cuts through the confusion and the darkness and the distortions of the world, I am that. I am the life giver. And I think it's really like, so this is like his message of hope, right? He is literally like physically putting himself in place to embody this hope that Isaiah had talked about. But this is the first thing that Jesus said regarding that hope. From that time, Jesus began to preach the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The message of hope. So Jesus comes, like, into this darkness. Matthew is referring straight back to Isaiah 9, this, like, the chapter of hope in this, these several chapters of darkness. And so Matthew is making the point that Jesus is this hope in the world. And the first words that he gives Jesus out of this hope is, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That is, a world under the law of God exists. You can change alliances and live under his law. You can live with him as your king. Or you could live in a different kingdom. You could live in your own. You can continue to be your own God if you'd like. And that will be dark. Or you can't, a light has entered into the world. Jesus literally bodily starts this at the darkest location where the Israelites historically were at their darkest. He is there in the, like, symbolically the darkest place in the region for a Jew. He starts from there and he says, a new kingdom is here. A new king is here. You can be allegiant to me. You can be loyal to me. But to do that, you have to quit being loyal to yourself. Now, that is not something that plays well in our culture, because you need to be true to yourself, right? Isn't that, like, come on. Everyone needs to be true to themselves. You're basically a good person, right? People need to understand that you are basically a good person, and you your rights matter, and, you know, like, I don't know how to describe, I'm bad at this part. Whatever, I can't even figure out, I can't get under it why they're so confident. I can't figure out why they would be confident that I should be true to myself. Because if I was true to myself, I don't think it'd work well for them. Like, so I look around. I know that my inclinations aren't good for the whole world. I'm pretty sure that you're not all that better than me. And so your personal inclinations wouldn't be better for the whole world either. My guess is, if all of us would quit being so confident in our own goodness and quit being loyal to ourselves and instead be loyal to Christ, the world might be lighter. The world might be less dark, less confusing, if we would repent and participate in someone else's kingdom. Let's call that Jesus' kingdom. And when we say that we follow him, when we say that we're Christians, let's quit being true to ourselves and instead be true to him. Another way you might look at that is to say, die to yourself. You have to die to yourself in order to live. That's the way the Bible describes that. Going back to Isaiah. Why? Isaiah is looking ahead to this hope that he's trying to give these people that are in deep despair. Why should we? What is it about Jesus that should... It's not nothing to be disloyal to yourself, to quit pursuing your own good, or to see yourself as not be loyal to yourself. Like, what is it about Christ that leads me to say it's better to die to myself than to be true to him? Hey, girl, Rachel just showed up from Alabama. That's my, yeah. I got a sermon here somewhere. Isaiah 9. This is the passage that everybody loves from Isaiah 9. For unto us, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. For all eternity, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will make this happen. So he's basically saying, when you quit trying to govern yourself, when each of us tries to quit governing ourselves, or, you know, maybe you've got some other philosophy. Some of my friends, we've been talking about Stoicism, or they got these other governing philosophies that seem good or whatever. If we quit trying to orient ourselves around these competing philosophies, or even whatever cobbled up philosophy we've picked up over our lifetime, and we instead say, Jesus, you show us what it looks like to be a part of your kingdom. That's his government, his law, his rule. And when I disagree with him, he's right and I'm wrong. He is the governor. It's on his shoulders. I don't have to be cute or smart or try to massage what he has to say to make it fit my culture. I need to abandon myself, abandon my culture, and instead let things rest on his shoulders and on his government. Why? This next part, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think sometimes we read that and it's almost like this poetic language. It's not. It's theology. This is the reason he is the one. It is dumb to follow myself instead of him, and this is why. Wonderful Counselor. Another way of saying that is he is an extraordinary strategist. Wonderful is like beyond the normal. It's like supernatural. He is capable of perceiving things beyond my ability. Every time we talk, I hear what you have to say, and I'm translating it, and I'm running it through my own experiences, and I'm kind of like assessing you based on whatever I have to say. A lot of times people, like after my sermon, they'll like say like, oh, I like this part of your sermon. And I'm like, yeah, I don't even know if I said that, but I'm glad you got that from it. Cause like everybody is like picking up stuff. Maybe stuff I put down, or maybe something that came to your head. We're all kind of limited in our perceptions of stuff. We're very, our ability to perceive what's happening is pretty narrow, you know? His capacity to pick up what's happening everywhere at all times is unlimited. If he says something, if there's like a, if I read something in the Bible and I'm like, okay, I'm supposed to turn my cheek when it comes to my enemy, whatever, you know? And I'm like, well, that seems dumb. Yeah, it seems dumb to me because I'm dumb. I am not a good strategist. I am not supernaturally able to perceive all the good that comes from obeying him instead of obeying myself. He is a lot smarter than me. He is literally a wonderful counselor. And to not take his word, if he says, try this, Clay, and I'm like, nah, that doesn't sound good, that's really dumb. Like, he is a wonderful counselor. Listen to him. Mighty God. That is like, another way is like, he is... God is a warrior. Looking into this phrase and kind of what what Isaiah was getting at here. God's strength and capacity over whatever thing is, has you afraid, like you're willing to desecrate your soul. You're willing to make choices because you need to get by because the circumstances is so hard. He is a mighty, powerful warrior. God is a warrior, is what he's saying here. His ability to see past and to see through whatever immediate hardship you think is worth not obeying God's governance is like you're totally misunderstanding. And I say this, you're misunderstanding who to be afraid of here. That circumstance is not as powerful as the one who is counseling you to operate in the midst of that circumstance. His ability supersedes whatever thing has you worried. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The role of the Father was a protector. Not only is he capable, not only is he brilliant, not only is he strong, but his character related to you is that he is the one who has the obligation to protect you. You are the child. It is not your obligation to generate the safe household. It's your job to listen to the dad who is creating the safe household. You might look at your dad and say, that doesn't seem safe to me. That's because you're not as smart as he is. You're not seeing a picture that he's seeing. He is an everlasting, not just in this moment. There's a way that you think you need to protect yourself in the moment that is going to cripple you for the next several years. He's saying he is an everlasting protector. I'm going to tell you what to do in this moment that is the best choice now and into forever. Listen to me. His role is Father. Your role is to be a child to him. This is the theology. This is the reason he is the light. Why do I abandon my own allegiance for him? This is his character. He is brilliant. He is strong. And his relationship to you is that he takes all of that intelligence, all of that capacity, and he is leaving it. He is giving you the capacity, or he's giving you the path to being protected, being under his watch, under his supervision, the Everlasting Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. The kingdom of, if you imagine a kingdom where the king never makes a poor or selfish choice, and every person in that kingdom obeys the king, imagine the peace that that kingdom exhibits. We have a king that always makes right choices. Do we have a kingdom with citizens that are obedient to the king? That kingdom will necessarily be marked with peace if the king always makes right calls, brilliant, strong, protective, and the citizens are allegiant to the king. That kingdom will be marked by peace. All of the fear and all of the concern and worry that you have that's leading you not to abandon your own allegiance, that's leading you to kind of like the early Israelites, kind of like play at being allegiant to him, but also trying to be allegiant to myself, and kind of you want to have it both ways. All of that is working against you because this great light has come into the world. And Jesus says, repent, for this kingdom of peace is at hand for you. This is the hope. His character, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, has come into the world. Repent. Be a part of that kingdom of peace. And it says, his government and his peace will never end. Now, the degree to which I'm a part of that has everything to do with however much I've prepared to repent. That his kingdom exists and that it is always peaceful is true. The peace that I experience has everything to do with my allegiance. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will make this happen. That word zeal is jealousy is another. He is so jealous for you. Like, he wants you so bad. Like, this isn't like a good idea. He wants this so bad. The zeal of the Lord will make this happen. I love that. Like I think like, oh, how can I ever do this? How can I make, bro, just quit. Like, literally, repent, die. You don't have to do much. Like, just quit. The zeal of the Lord will make this happen. He's capable, strong, smart. His relationship to you is one of Father, and his peace never ends. All of that is dependent on you just quitting. Quit fighting him. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And there is hope. Let's pray. Father God, I am so grateful for this season where peace, hope, and love is right there. It seems like these things that are so much a part of your kingdom are what people want. God, I pray that they don't just want the peace, hope, and love. I pray that I don't just want the peace, hope, and love, but that I want you. I want you. Lord, this morning, we repent. Your kingdom is here. We want to be your citizens. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.